Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us the truth, and then teach us how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. St. John, as he tells the story of Good Friday, gets to the pinnacle, and it's where Jesus is looking straight at Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate says, "So, Jesus, you are a king." And you can see the wheels turning in Pontius Pilate's head. And Jesus turns and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What should we do with that? See, when I ask you, what do you think Jesus should look like? And what do you think the church should look like? What do you think the community of Christ should look like? They're open-ended questions. Now, while I cannot say there are no wrong answers, my purpose is to try to get you to think. And so I'm not afraid of what you come up with. Now, the same cannot be said about some media sources I read and personalities who use and even abuse God's word and his church to suit their own purposes. When a business or individual feigns a relationship with a church or with Jesus in order to get you to buy their product or service, or a recognized leader, and by the way, it doesn't matter whether that person is a leader in industry or entertainment or government or business, or maybe even the ones who are famous for almost being famous. When they use their influence to lead people astray, Jesus has a lot to say about those people in the Gospels, and it is not good. But of course, these people don't care because they're not listening, because the only thing they care about is themselves. We no longer live in a society that worries about God or the church or even society shaming or punishing someone for their actions. I mean, gone are the days when people were afraid of God. Events like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, Simon Magus in Acts 8, Uzziah in 2 Samuel, and the sons of Korah in Numbers 16 used to bring people to their knees, but not anymore, because God hasn't been as active smiting people in the last 2,000 years as he once was. Oh, there are people today who like to point at natural and unnatural disasters and say God was punishing them, except those often fall apart pretty quickly when you realize that there are people and communities and cities that are far more sinful, far more rebellious, and they're doing just fine. So in last week's gospel, Jesus goes home to Nazareth and preaches a sermon that ticks off his hometown so much that they decide to take him out and throw him off a cliff. And by the way, just in case you were wondering, the cliff was most likely Mount Precipice, which is 1,296 feet high. And Jesus instantly becomes a polarizing figure. Some people love him. Some people hate him. Almost everybody doesn't fully understand him. But the Sanhedrin, that's the church leaders, they understand him all too well. They come up with a long list of charges against Jesus. He knocked over tables and chased people out of the temple with a whip, not once, but twice. He hung out with sinful Samaritan divorcee as well at a well in the middle of the day, and that's just not kosher. He went to parties with tax collectors and drunks. He forgave a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He made fun of the Sanhedrin, the church leaders. He worked on the Sabbath day and encouraged his disciples to work on the Sabbath day. He challenged rules that were set by well-respected teachers. He said Goyim, those are the not Jews, could go to heaven. And worst of all, he claimed God was okay with all of it. In fact, Jesus said that he was doing the work and the will of God. So are you the sum of your parts, or are your parts the sum of you? It's one of those philosophical questions like which came first, the chicken or the egg. Let me put it this way. Are you who you say you are, or are you what you actually do? See, if I want to know who you really are, I really want to know the truth about who you are. Should I read your diary, go through your personal calendar, credit card statements, and social media accounts? Or should I just allow you to tell me who you say you are? Which will give me a more accurate truth? And is it fair for me to judge you based on things that you may have said or done 20 or 30 or more years ago? Or should I judge you based on the things that you say you are going to do in the future? Now, most sermons start off talking about God, and they wind up talking about people. Now, there are those who take St. Paul in 1 Corinthians literally when he says, you know, I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which would say that we can't talk about anything except God in church. There are others who think you don't need to talk about God at all, especially the dark and scary and contentious stuff. And that just leaves us sitting around talking about how much we enjoyed lunch or, you know, our favorite movie, which might be enjoyable, but it's not church. The purpose of the sermon is to help us figure out where we fit into God's purpose and plan. And for that, we need to talk about both God and us. That's actually the definition of theology. It's the study of God, and the only way you can study Him is in study Him in relationship to His creation, us. Now, the seminary teaches that sermons must have a proper balance of law, gospel, and sanctification. The closing verse of our gospel is a perfect example. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And if you're saying, well, where's the sanctification? Well, it takes place in the very next verse, which happens to be the first verse of the fourth chapter, where it says, the Pharisees heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, the Great Commission is self-evident when it says that the purpose of the church is to go and make disciples. A disciple is someone who not only knows the truth, but begins to live the truth. The key words there, begins to live the truth. See, they don't live it perfectly. It and they are a work in progress, but they seek to become like the one that they are following. And in theory, disciples are unified by the teachings and practices of the one that they are disciples of. There should be agreement among all the disciples who have the same leader. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he's arrested and crucified, Jesus prays that the church would be one as he and his Father are one. Now, on another day, in another time, he said, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross and follow me. And in another place, he said, you are truly my disciples if you do what I say. The church, and by the way, it doesn't matter which one we're talking about, all of them, aren't good at either of those. Churches tend to take the words of Jesus, few enter heaven by the narrow gate, as a challenge, and they hope to slide through the gate and slam it closed to prove that they are the best of the best of the best, quoting Men in Black. Churches are anything but one, as Jesus and the Father are one. Now, the book of Romans points out all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Much of the differences and confusion in today's churches is because churches take one particular verse or one particular teaching and elevate it above all the others. It becomes their distinction. Our theology and practice, though, cannot be one-offs built around a single verse, a single book of the Bible, or a single teaching or practice of the church. We take the whole of Scripture to define us, not the individual parts separately. And there should be unity in what we, the plural of all the disciples, believe, teach, and confess. But we allow our culture, our traditions, our heritage, and our passions to rule over our souls, which is where the trouble comes in. So churches don't like to share. So when Jesus says, you know, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Some churches choose to apply that not only to the not believers, but also to the, they're not one of us. Heaven becomes a very small place where only one particular denomination, synod, or faith group resides. So quick rabbit hole. The Christian Science Church, not to be confused with Tom Cruise and the Church of Scientology, it was founded by Mary Baker Eddy in 1879. Now they believe, by the way, that everything around us is nothing more than a dream, an illusion that we're living in. And the goal of life is to find our way out of this dream, out of this illusion, to the spiritual reality that is real. Meanwhile, contrast that with the Seventh-day Adventists, who hold that in the end, fire will purify this planet, and using the ashes of what's left over, God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth that's just perfect for them to live in. Now, I bring up those two beliefs because even churches that we do not agree with the bulk of their doctrine or practice, you see, the one thing that we do agree on is this world isn't eternal. This world is going to be destroyed. In the end, it was either a figment of everyone's imagination or it's laid waste by fire. And that's, well, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And it's obvious he said it for a very good reason. So Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin put Jesus to death because they didn't want to give up their earthly kingdoms. This life, all that they had worked for, was far too important for some carpenter from Galilee to show up and mess up, even if he was right about everything he said and did. You see, to them, this life, this earth, this kingdom was all there was, and they were going to work to preserve it and keep it and build it to the best of their abilities. So when Pilate says to Jesus, "So you're a king," and Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world," it's a very important statement. See, if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, what should we do with that? The past few years have not been good to the church or the earth. Whether it's the war in the Middle East or the rise of Christian nationalism or the continued conflicts between Protestants and Catholics in Ireland or Muslims and Christians in Turkey and Indonesia and Africa or the continued suppression of all things Jesus in mainland China, too many people are battling to make the earth their own. They're demanding that this earth become their own private kingdom. And the only thing, by the way, that I have to say to that is, they can have it. See, it doesn't mean I'm not going to recycle and reduce my carbon footprint and be kind to animals, but I don't need this planet, nor do I need a kingdom on this planet. See, when I was a kid in the Baptist church, every few months, one of the traveling missionaries would show up, and they would do a rally, and the rallying cry was always the same. "We're going to go take the world for Jesus." And then we would sing, stand up for Jesus," and "Onward, Christian soldiers," and then we would all march out to our communities to take the world for Jesus. While highly motivational, it's not biblical. First of all, Jesus already conquered the world, says that in John 16:33. Secondly, Jesus didn't tell us to conquer the world or our nation or our community. He told us to make disciples, which involves loving people and forgiving people, which is different than conquering them. So faith is a matter of the soul. And this is what really worries me when I read about what churches and people are doing these days. They think it's enough to make people look like them or sound like them or act like them, but it's not. Matthew 25 is all about people who think wearing a cross or going to church or telling people that they are Christian actually makes them a Christian. It doesn't, because faith and salvation is a matter of the soul. And it's no different when churches or people force others into wearing a cross or going to church or praying a particular prayer or telling them to act like a Christian, even when Christians don't often act like Christians. If faith is not in their soul, it's not going to get them into heaven, no matter what they are wearing, saying, or doing. So a few years back, the Coast Guard Chief of Staff was a member of Our Savior, and when we went to do our annual hike up Makapu'u Lighthouse Trail, we got to stop about two-thirds of the way up and go down the trail, and we got to go past the big fence that says, you know, "Do not enter government property. Trespassers will be prosecuted." And Blake opened up the gate, and we all got to go through, and we all got to go up in the lighthouse, got some great pictures of the church up there in the lighthouse. You would be surprised how many people tried to follow us. And when we told them, "Hey, the reason we get to do this is because we're the church, and we're with a guy who's a member of the church, and he has access," it was amazing the number of people said, "Well, I want to join your church. I'll give an offering to your church. You know, I used to be Lutheran." We had to leave them behind because they really weren't part of our church. See, some terms that you should probably look up and become familiar with because of what's happening in the world today are these: Christian nationalism, replacement theology, and manifest destiny. And the only thing I'm going to say is that our church does not agree with any of those. See, we were called to make disciples, not create a kingdom or conquer a people or a world. See, not everyone wants to be a Christian. Not everybody wants to know that even Jesus exists. And they're afraid, or they run away, or they're just angry at anything that smacks of religiosity. To ride off on our war horses to conquer them is the complete opposite of what Jesus asked us to do when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus had his chance to conquer the world through power. You see, when Judas came up and gave him that kiss and betrayed him, and all of a sudden the guards came out of the dark, Peter pulled out his tiny little sword and whacked off the ear of Malchus' servant. Jesus held up his hands. First thing he did was he healed Malchus' servant's ear. Then he told Peter, "Put the sword away." He said, "Don't you think that if I snapped my fingers that a dozen legions of angels would show up and make short work of these guards, let alone of all the Roman army. But this must take place. I must die and be resurrected, because it's the only way that you get to go to heaven. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, one of my many rants is there is no such thing as Christian music, Christian art, or a Christian organization. And we, by the way, might even be careful about saying there's a Christian church. There are Christians who write music, Christians who create art, and Christians who work for multiple organizations, and Christians who attend churches. See, the rationale is simple. To name something as Christian, whether it's music or art or a company or even a church, doesn't make it Christian. See, when people ask me if we're a Christian nation, my response is simple. We are a nation that has Christians living, working, worshiping, loving, forgiving, and serving in it. And that's all that really matters. Christ is King, and His kingdom is the exact opposite of the earthly power and kingdoms that everyone is often trying to create. I've read the book of Revelation. I know how the world ends, and it's not with us making this world a place that God says, "Yeah, we don't need heaven because you've done such a good job on the earth." Jesus calls us to follow Him through love. Love for our neighbors, even when they aren't like us, and love for our enemies, who are especially not like us. We are to testify before governors and kings and presidents and anyone else about the love of Christ, and trust in the Spirit to work in their hearts, minds, and lives. If anyone wants this island, this nation, this world, they can have it. You see, what we want them to know is Jesus. And for that, we don't need a building, an army, a law, a kingdom, or anything else. See, Jesus said, if you want to be great, you have to become the least of these. Well, it's always easier if everyone likes what you like and does what you do and believes what you believe. Well, that's not the way the world is, nor has it ever been, unless you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden for that short time before sin came into the world. We have heaven waiting for us, a place where we will surrender not only our sins, our hurts, and our pains, but also all the things that we are so adamant and demanding about in this world. Because it's not our heaven, it's God's. And we don't get a vote on what it should be like there. And just because we have heaven waiting for us, we're still going to take care of this earth and our children and our animals, because it's what we do. This earth and what we've done to it, yeah, we've made it not worth saving. But you are worth saving, which is why Jesus did what He did. It's all in the eternal perspective of the cross and the empty tomb, which lead not to an earthly kingdom, but to a heavenly one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.